the...
Okay.
All right, there we go.
Oh, okay.
So I'm the husband of one wife, which is a good thing. I have two children. One's name is Kaylin. She's seven. Well, yeah, seven. And Layla is five. So that's the family.
Seven and five?
Yeah.
Okay.
Grew up in Pretoria.
Okay.
And how do you know somebody went to boys' high? They tell you. There we go. Went to boys' high.
And they also have that boys' high accent. You know.
No, that's just me trying to be Ponzi.
No. Every boys' high person tries to be Ponzi like that. I've never been able to pull it off, though. So how do you know a person did not go to boys' high? He speaks like you want. That's
where
the
did you go, by the way?
No. You can interview me next week.
Okay.
But and Michael, you are involved with Hatfield Christian Church, am I right?
I am, yeah.
Okay. What is your title? Because we've tried for the last 2 days to establish that. What would be your summary of what you do there?
Okay, so I'm going to chuck the title thing. I'm Gen X, and so Gen X is generally speaking not comfortable with titles. I double up as a chaplain at a school, and when the kids say to me, hello, sir, I say, no, it's really fine to call me Michael. And they say... Why? I said, because God calls me Michael. And then they say, yes, sir. But what I do at Hatfield is I'm involved in some of the leadership of the church. I'm specifically in a department of Hatfield called the Mobilization Department, which looks at how do we take people out of the church building. So pastors are about keeping the people in the building. I'm about getting the guys out of the building. Particular focus for me is workplace and seeing... people effective in every area of their life, of which workplace would be one. I also double up as the spokesperson for the church. Why? I don't know. Somebody was crazy and decided to give me the mic. And I get to do a fair amount of ministry there in our evening service, at the young adult service, and then in some of the morning services, pick up some of the preaching and leadership there. So
and
that's
Michael,
my Hatfield stuff.
Tell us a little bit about your involvement with the LICC.
Okay, so LICC is the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity. It's an organization that was started by a man called John Stott, Church of England vicar, who is very much about helping people to reason and think about their faith. So he took it out of the realm of just believing for the sake of believing and wanted to help people to come to terms with the world that they live in and to be able to articulate a Christianity that was rooted in the scriptures but was intellectual and, you know, well thought through. So he started an organization called the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity, which is based obviously in London. And I got to know over the years just some of the folk that work there. It's been interesting to see how God has led that journey, because one of their primary focuses is to see people equipped and effective in the workplace. And so there's a huge synergy between what we're doing at Hatfield and what they're doing there. And so we're using some of their resources, and they're just a great bunch of people. It's a long story to tell you how I ended up getting connected with the guys, but it's a really good organization. And go check out their website, licc.org.uk. There's some good material there, just, you know, beyond just the workplace, things like connecting with culture. How do we interpret the culture that we live in? How do we engage the culture? And so on. So,
well, that is almost the introduction to why we have Michael here, because he is one of the best engagers of cultures. He said that he's only married to his wife, but he's engaged with culture. I can really say that. Come on, that's not that bad.
I'll give you that.
Thank you.
I'll give you that.
And, thank you. So he's very, very relevant and one of the very discerning voices that we have in South Africa in terms from the church's perspective to try and just have positive engagement with culture. It's a wonderful privilege to have you here, Michael, and hopefully I'll say the same thing when I close later.
I'll try not to disappoint you. I do want to say just on the culture thing, I've had the opportunity in the last couple of months to... I suppose, represent some of the churches around the casino developments in Menlyn. And I think something that I've learned in terms of engaging with culture is that there's two sides to this. And I want to draw on the life of Jesus before I get to Noah and say that there, if you look at the ministry of Jesus, there was two ways in which he operated, many, but two very clear ones. One of them was that he operated as a prophetic voice. And so he spoke to the culture, and he called them back to the purposes of God. It was very prophetic. It was, and in terms of the casino thing, one of the stances that the Church of Pretoria has taken is to say, guys, it's crazy to put a casino next to a high school. That's the prophetic engagement. But there's a, I want to call it priestly engagement as well, which is, if you do decide to put a casino next to a high school, we're going to be there as the church and the people of Jesus to reach those that are struggling with gambling addiction or whatever the case is. And so maybe just to chuck it out there, since we're talking about engagement with culture, is to, on the one hand, be the prophetic voice and say, you know, there's some things in this film, in this aspect of culture that we need to give some attention to because they're not in line with God's overall plan. But at the same time, to go, we're here for you. We're for you. We love you. And we want to see you come into the purposes that God has for you. So that's just there. I think I want to start by kind of talking about what I plan to do this evening. And really what I want to do is to chuck some ideas at you, initially around narrative, around scripture, and the way in which we can actually approach scripture, talk through some of those issues, and then come back to the Aronofsky film and just kind of do a quick overview of the film, some of the things that I'm seeing, and out of that hopefully we'll have a dialogue. So ek is getroud met 'n Afrikaanse meisie, so as julle regtig wil met my Afrikaans praat, ek behoort julle min of meer te verstaan en met julle kan praat. Ek het wel, aangezien ek Boys High toe was en vandaar Weermag toe, het ek Afrikaans leer praat, eindelijk in die Weermag, so hier en daar mag daar een woord wees wat dalk nie goed gaan wees, vooral vir die recording nie, maar julle is welkom, as julle Afrikaans eerder wil met my praat, is julle welkom om dit te doen. I think when we think about scripture, when we think about life, it's important to recognize that the stories we tell ourselves today influence, arguably determine the way in which we live tomorrow. And so the stories we tell ourselves today influence or determine the way that we live tomorrow. And so when we look at a film like Noah or any piece of narrative that's been created by culture, it's important for us as people of faith, or certainly people who are wanting to think about life and the universe, that we engage those things with the idea of narrative in the back of our mind. A couple of quotes. One of my favorite theologians, a guy by the name of Leslie Newbegin, wrote a very good book on pluralism, which is worth picking up if you haven't yet. He says, the way in which we understand human life depends on what conception we have of the human story. What is the real story of which my story is a part? And I put this quote up there because I want to talk quite a bit about narrative and quite a bit about story, but I put it up there because it helps us to think about narrative in the broad sense. We're living in a postmodern era. There is huge suspicion about meta-narrative or grand narrative. It's all about the personal narrative. But there is something here for me about how combined stories contribute to a larger story. And if we're wanting to make a positive contribution to the broader story, then we need to understand that story. And with that in mind, when we look at scripture, which is very much a meta-narrative, something that claims, all of life, it's important that we keep this idea in mind. Another very clever man said the following: I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior question of which story do I find myself a part? And so for those of us who are either Christians or those of us who are exploring the Christian faith, trying to understand, what is the Bible narrative about and so on, it's vital that we keep this in mind. Because all of the players in the story of Scripture were part of a big story. It's a story that's unfolded over many years, over many continents, and I understand that you've spent some time looking at Genesis, and so I'm not gonna get into too much of the history of the Bible stuff. But it is important that we locate ourselves in that story. Maybe a silly illustration is, if you've all seen The Lord of the Rings, right? Anybody here not seen The Lord of the Rings? Because then we're going to take you outside and burn you at the stake quickly, even with the rain. But let's pretend you are an orc in The Lord of the Rings. And it's the Battle of Helm's Deep. I think that was in the second film. And we're all lined up outside the walls of Minas Tirith. Everybody's inside. And we're outside banging our drums, getting ready to make battle. And I mean, it's epic, isn't it, on screen. It's these huge scenes. It's just, you know, cinema at its absolute best. But here's the question. Let's say you are one of the characters in that story. And in that vast army that's in front of you, there's maybe four or five blocks. And within those blocks, there's different divisions of soldiers. And there, you are the little orc who's in the second last corner of the fourth block in the third row of the left-hand side of the screen. I'm not going to try and repeat that. But you're that guy. For you to effectively play your part in the broader Lord of the Rings story, what do you need to know? You need to know the story, right? You need to know the overarching narrative of which you're a part. You might only need to know perhaps one section of it, but to be a really effective orc, knowing the whole of the story, from the, you know, the discovery of the ring and the forging of the ring right the way through to the destruction of the ring, you can be a really good orc if you understand that overarching story. That's part of what I'm wanting to bring across this evening, is that as we think about faith, as we think about the Bible, as we think about Genesis specifically and the Noah story, let's immerse ourselves in that narrative. The Bible, effectively, you can break up into six broad categories, or let's call them chapters. It's one book with six broad chapters. The first chapter is creation, and you've discussed that by the looks of your program. Following on that was the fall, which is just what it is. Then after that came the time of the covenant, which is when God raised up Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and through that brought the nation of Israel, which ultimately resulted in Christ. Out of Christ's life came the church, and then we know the last chapter of the story, which has yet to be written, is the consummation, which then kind of are the, you know, creation and consummation are the two kind of bookends of history as we would understand it. So we need to understand the story. So when we turn to Scripture, many people approach the Scripture with the idea of trying to understand what's there, how does it work, how does it apply, how is this relevant today, what do I need to do, what does this speak to me as a person, and all of those are good things, because when we approach Scripture, orthodoxy demands that we understand the Bible and we interpret the Bible as the framing story, if I can call it that, the meta-narrative of the Christian faith. And so when you come to the Bible and you ask the Bible questions like, how should I live? What should I do in this situation? These are good questions. And some of the questions over the ages that have been asked by people have been things to do with philosophy, with morality. Political questions have been asked of the Scripture. And we can go on and on and on. There's a variety of different questions that as we come to Scripture, we're wanting to ask from this ancient book. And that could be you as a Christian person, but there are even non-Christians who've looked at the Scripture and have drawn wisdom from that. The writers of the American Constitution drew on a text called Lex Rex, which was based on some of the principles in the Bible. Now, so people have approached Scripture for a variety of different things. The challenge is, when we approach Scripture, when we look at Scripture, we tend to do it looking for answers to our questions, or sometimes looking for, shall we call it, validation to our answers. And so we run the risk of what I want to call proof texting, or coming to the Bible with a preconceived agenda as to what it should say or could say. And so basically what has happened because of this proof texting idea is that people have approached the Bible as a series of loose ideas, loose documents, and effectively, because that's their view of it, they've kind of tended to regard the Bible as a puzzle. You know, like the puzzles that you build, you know, 5,000 pieces or whatever the case is. So we've got all these loose ideas, all these loose documents that we need to kind of put together and make sense of. We strive as humans for what Francis Schaeffer calls a unified field of rational knowledge, or in Scripture, a unified dogma. If you've ever studied theology, you would have done a topic called systematic theology, where you systematically try and organize these loose documents into clear, unified dogma. And historically, how that's tended to happen is that, and certainly in modern Christianity, the quest to find that unified dogma has gone one of two ways. And I'm going to use what could possibly be emotive words, and if they are emotive words for you, that's good. Be challenged and think and read and talk, you know, with others. But on the one category, I want to say that you have, let's call them fundamentalists. And in another category, we've got what I want to call liberalists or liberal scholars. Fundamentalists, on the one hand, have attempted to take the Bible in all of these loose bits and pieces and to, when they build the puzzle, make everything fit. And if something doesn't fit, then I'll make it fit. And if that means I have to fudge the text, I will fudge the text. But I will make everything in the Bible fit. And so, if it's not necessarily recent, but if you go back a few years, evolution versus faith is a classic example of that debate, where we will force the Bible to fit. We will force evolution to fit in the Bible. So that's the fundamentalists. On the other hand, you've got the liberals, and their idea is to make it fit, to build the puzzle. If it doesn't fit, I'll discard it because it's irrelevant. And so coming out of that tradition, you've had things like we will demythologize Jesus, for example. The things about Jesus that don't fit with the unified rational understanding of life, like miracles, we will discard, we will throw away. What's interesting between the fundamentals and the liberals is that they're both moving to the same point. They're both trying to establish a unified field of rational knowledge or a unified dogma. They're trying to solve the same problem, but they're just going about it in two different ways. And that I find personally rather amusing because their end goal is the same, their method is different. And let me tell you, if you put a fundamentalist and a liberal in the same room, there's guaranteed to be some blood on the floor at some point because that's just how it is. You can't get these two people in the same room, even though they're trying to achieve the same end. And so what I want to propose tonight, when we approach Scripture, to help us break out of the, forgive me for being perhaps a little nasty, the narrow and sterile debates of fundamentalism and liberalism, to break out of those is let's find a different approach to solving the problem. And I want to suggest that the problem is that we have a wrong view of what the Bible actually is. Some of you who've studied theology will believe that the Bible is inspired. Most of you would probably hold to a doctrine of inspiration that would be, in fancy terms, verbal plenary inspiration. What that basically comes down to is that you believe that not only is the Bible every word that God wants us to have, not only is it in the format that God wants us to have it, but it's exactly what God wants us to have. And so if that's the doctrine that you hold to, and God has given us what we have, and we can start in the beginning, God, and we can end, everybody lives happily ever after. I'm borrowing there from the Grimm brothers. Then what we're dealing with here is a story. And if we can clearly break the story up, into these six chapters, then why is it a problem for us to approach the Scripture narratively? Why do we want to force it, chop it up, make little bits out of it, and with all due respect to the systematic theologians, systematize everything? Why not just approach it as story? You see, what happens when you do that is it begins to change the challenges that we have. We're no longer faced with contradictions. How many of you have heard the story Jack and the Beanstalk? Okay, so that's great. Where is Jack in the story of Jack and the Beanstalk? Is he up the beanstalk or is he down the beanstalk? She understands. She understands. Because at certain parts of the narrative, where is Jack? There is no beanstalk. He plants the beanstalk and the beanstalk grows. He's at the bottom of the beanstalk. But later in the narrative, where is Jack? He's up the beanstalk. So we read Leviticus, and that says to us very clearly, you should not eat pork. eating pork is wrong. But then we fast forward, you know, a couple of thousand years, we get to Jesus, and he says, don't worry, it's not about what goes inside you that makes you unclean, it's what comes out of you that actually makes you unclean. So how do we reconcile that? Well, if you're a fundamentalist, then you force it. Different covenant, you know, Jesus made all things new, and we've got all our little arguments from that perspective. If you're a liberal, you just go, oh, who cares, you know? Let's eat lamb. That was a joke. If we're reading it as narrative, it makes no difference. Because at some times, Jack's up the beanstalk, it's okay to eat pork, and at other times, it's not okay to, well, not okay and okay to eat pork. And so as narrative, it's not a problem. They're different parts of the same, exactly the same story. There's no contradiction, as it were. And so maybe to summarize, what I'm saying is that it's right that we approach Scripture for answers to our questions. We want to understand, if we believe inspiration, what God thinks about politics and education and, you know, the rest of life. That's good. It's right that we seek those. But it's vital that we keep in mind that what we're dealing with is a narrative that was located in space and time, that was written by human beings in certain cultures. So there's the divine aspect of the document, but there's the human aspect of the document, and we have to keep that in mind. And when we read it as narrative, please understand that narrative doesn't mean fiction. It just means narrative. Okay. It's important for us as Christians because as we individually and corporately read the Scriptures, we come to know where we fit into that narrative as well, where humankind fits into the broader story of creation. We begin to realize that as we read Scripture, that story starts to become part of our story. And that's very, very, very important for me. The communal narrative begins to define my personal narrative, and my personal narrative feeds into the communal narrative. So that's interesting. So, before we go there, let's keep that, we have to go there. When we're reading the Bible narratively, we're wanting to keep those things in mind. And so to help us with that, I want to tell you a story about me and Thai food. Anybody here like Thai food? You're in great company. I'm in great company. So here's my Thai story. As a young man, my parents got divorced. My father subsequently immigrated to New Zealand. There was a break in that relationship as a result of the divorce and so on. But in 2001, as I got to know Jesus and understood the principles of forgiveness and that kind of thing, I was reconciled to my father. I climbed on a jet. I flew to New Zealand to go and visit him. One of the things that we did together while we were in New Zealand is we went to a Thai restaurant in a little suburb of Auckland called Ponsonby. It's called Thai House. Anybody been to Thai House in Ponsonby? If you ever get to New Zealand, if you ever get to Auckland, check out Thai House in Ponsonby. It's cool. So we sat together, father, son, and my dad's new wife, and we had this meal together eating Thai food. First time I'd ever eaten Thai food in my life. And look, I like food. I'm like, if you think of the range of dogs, I'd be a Labrador. We like our food. And so we had this meal together, and it was new. It's salt and sweet, and it's chili, and it's just an amazing way to eat. So I came back from that. A couple of months later, I met the wife that I'm married to, and we went on a date. Back in those days, I was much trimmer than what I am today. And so on this particular date, I went out and got myself one of these Helpmeet Sterklake MPs. You know those? They sit really tight. That all the muscles look good because I'm now trying to impress this young lady. And we went to, it actually used to be just down the road here, Wang Thai. There's a branch now in Sandton Square. So we went to Wang Thai. It was a whole group of friends. It was myself and Andre, my wife. The friends that introduced us, their brother, parents. So we had this row of, you know, of people at our table. It was about 15 strong. And Johan, a friend of mine who was there, not that Johan, different Johan, and I both got stuck into the food. So we finished our food, and then we finished everybody else's food in the process as well, because it's just so good. The problem that I kind of never factored into the eating process was that I had a help my stack leg hempy on. And so when I started all trim and sexy at the beginning of the evening, I was looking a whole lot Jerry Springer by the end of the evening. And it was quite funny because I was in Bible college at that point, and it was kind of like our first really serious date, I suppose. And I climbed into the car and I said to Andrea, I said to her, "Do you mind if I undo my pants?" And it was just, it had nothing to do with kind of any sort of sexual innuendo. It was just my stomach was so full, I couldn't keep it in anymore. So we have a good chuckle about that. Subsequent to that, Johan, who actually lived and worked in the UK, as a wedding gift, gave us the Blue Elephant cookbook. Now, the Blue Elephant is a famous Thai restaurant in London and various in Thailand and all around the world. And so they gave us this cookbook, and we went on honeymoon. We came back, first meal in our home together. I cooked cashew nut chicken, and of course, I put a pile of chili into this food. And she was like, okay. She had one bite and that was it. She couldn't finish her food because, I mean, I love chili. I'm just like, what's wrong with you, woman? Eat the chili. And so our first Thai, you know, experience subsequent to marriage was a complete travesty. Why am I telling you this? Because what I want you to see is that my experience of Thai food is multi-layered. It's with different people on different continents, in different setups. I was eating different recipes. And I can go on. I can tell you about 2003, how we went to the Blue Elephant restaurant. I went over to a vineyard conference and we ate at the Blue Elephant restaurant. And how, you know, as newly marrieds, that one meal cost us the equivalent of a month's groceries back in South Africa because we were paying in pounds. And I can go on to tell you about how in 2005 we went to New Zealand and my wife, my father, myself, and his wife all sat together in Thai House in Ponsonby. And I can go on to tell you about how when in 2008 I was in Oxford and I met some people there and I shared some of these ideas with them, that they invited me to cook food. And subsequent to that, I've had thousands of Thai experiences. The point that I'm trying to make is that my experience of Thai food is a multi-layered experience. Thai food has become part of my story. Am I the arbiter in that story? Am I the guy that makes that story happen? And the answer to that is no. Thai food existed long before I did. But it's become part of my story. It's become part of my wife's story. It's become part of our family story. And so what it does is it provides a basis for future Thai food experiences, doesn't it? Now, I've shared this with you, which now makes you guys part of my Thai food experience. I can now say, in 2014, I told Dia Luach about my Thai experience. Here's what I'm getting at by way of illustration. When we read the Bible narratively, what happens is we move beyond little bits of information, sayings, anecdotal pieces that fit our paradigm. And we move to a place where it starts to become who we are. Scripture begins to take on a whole new form and a whole new meaning. It becomes a multi-layered experience. Talking about Aronofsky's film just now is going to add a layer of experience to our collective understanding of Scripture. And it'll provide a platform or a basis for future discussion around our understanding of Scripture. Perhaps what I should do is I should say that the reading of Scripture narratively, beyond providing multi-layered depth, is that it remains faithful to the intended meaning of the text, which is a big concern for the fundamentalists. They want to make sure that, you know, the Bible means what the Bible means and we need to interpret it properly. When I eat Thai food, when I'm eating it in New Zealand, whether I'm eating it in South Africa, they follow the recipe. You know, there's a certain way to cook green Thai chicken. That's how you do it. That's how it is. It's chicken and green curry and coconut and, you know, that's the basic stuff. And so it remains faithful to the intended meaning of the text when we read the Bible narratively. It opens us to improvisation. Because generally speaking, if you go green Thai curry, it's chicken, it's green curry paste, it's coconut, and it's aubergine. Eierfrug. But there's nothing saying that you can't put snap peas or carrots into your green Thai chicken if you want to. And so reading the scripture narratively today sets me up to, in the future, add and to improvise and to do different things. Are you with me? Cool. It goes on to render each hearing as a fresh one. And when we look at the Noah story through the eyes of Aronofsky, it's a fresh reading of the story. We get to see things that we wouldn't necessarily have seen had we read it ourselves. Every sitting of Thai food is a fresh sitting of Thai food in a different context with different people. It's a snapshot in time that will never be the same because of the nature of time. I can never repeat, unless you get into all these kind of crazy movies, but you can never repeat my 2001 experience of Thai food with my father. That was it. It's done. It's gone. It's forever. That's it. It's a part of eternity now. And so it's very important that we see each opportunity as a fresh opportunity. Also important, perhaps for the fundamentalists, and also speaking to the liberal overall goal of trying to establish a unified field of rational knowledge or of doctrine, is the fact that every reading of scripture in a narrative way provides for a doctrinal development. Doesn't do away with that if we read the Bible narratively. And then lastly, it allows for scripture to ultimately read us. And I'm kind of going into the Catholic space here of Lectio Divina, where we allow ourselves to meditate and contemplate scripture, and in so doing, the scripture then ultimately reads us. It's the part where we become part of the scriptural story, but the scriptural story becomes part of us as well, and we internalize it and make it very much our own. We enter the story without becoming the center or the arbiter of the story. So that's kind of the back. That was my introduction. What I want to do now is I want to move to the Aronofsky film Noah. And I thought to start, has everybody seen the film? Anybody not seen the film? Let's ask that question. Okay. What I thought to do is I'm going to show you guys the trailer, because trailers are just da-da-da-da, and we'll do the trailer. And then I'm going to take you through a synopsis of the film, share a couple of useless facts about it, like elephants and things like that, and then get into maybe a bit of an analysis about the film. So let's watch the trailer. If you're good there with your sound, we should pretty much, with one click, have the magic happen.
Man corrupted this world and filled it with violence. So we must be destroyed.
A great flood is coming. We build a vessel to hold the innocent.
Mother! What is them?
What do you want?
Did you really think you could protect yourself from me in that?
It's not protection from you.
I have men at my back. And you stand alone and defy me?
I'm not alone. When they come, they will be desperate and there will be many.
Snakes are coming too?
All that crawls, all that slithers.
Remember, Noah. He chose you for a reason.
Take the ark!
Choice is in your hands, Noah.
It begins.
Thank you.
All right, it has all the makings of a great epic. CGI, classic soundtrack, big story. And by the way, I think they're busy working on the Exodus story at the moment, if it's not out already, actually. So Hollywood has picked up on the fact that there is a market in telling these stories. But let's go through some facts and figures. Number one, Paramount Studios invested $125 million in this film. So it's a big budget film. We need to keep that in mind if we're going to do a cultural analysis of it. So second to that, on the tomato meter, RottenTomatoes.com, any fans? Okay, 77%. I never checked that before today. That was when I previously had a look at this, it was that. I didn't actually check today. But 77% on that, so fairly good rating as far as tomato meter is concerned. Obviously written by Darren Aronofsky and his childhood friend Ari Handel. So they often work together. You would have seen that if you've watched previous movies of theirs. He himself directed the film, so he wrote and directed. Keep that in mind. Cast includes Russell Crowe, Emma Watson. You know, so there's a really impressive cast, which is partly why it cost as much as what it does. So a couple of the themes explored in the film include the nature of God, who is God, what is God like, how does God act, and so on. Creation, justice and mercy, righteousness plays into that. I'll pick that up in a moment. Environmental stewardship is a strong message that comes through in the film. A part of God's judgment of the earth is related to the technological abuse of the earth in this particular film. Religiously motivated violence comes through there. A couple of questions around that. Very relevant given our world we're living in today. The whole apocalypse theme comes through, end of the earth type stuff happening there. And then very important, I think, is the aspect of how is it that God actually speaks? And since we're talking about scripture, how is it that God speaks? So a relevant film, I would think. A couple of interesting facts about the film. About just life in general. When Aronofsky was 13, he wrote a poem for which he won an award, which was based on the story of Noah. And the whole Noah theme has been very much a theme throughout his entire life. And so that's just really interesting. Sleeping elephants' organs burst if they lie down too long. That's important because in the film we've got elephants that sleep for a whole long time. So just don't worry. Okay, let's go through a quick overview of the story. It starts basically with a young Noah who witnesses the murder of his father at the hands of a guy called Tubal-Cain. Tubal-Cain was that guy that you saw with the Viking-like beard. He murders Noah's father. Noah witnesses that. He runs away, escapes. And so that kind of sets the story, as it were. The film was shot in some of the Icelandic parts of the world, and so the screenplay, the whole sort of what's the right word here? Not the scenery, the landscape. The landscape is quite sort of dark, quite gloomy, quite gritty, really, and that was intentional because it speaks to where Noah finds himself in the world at the time and the effect of what has happened. It's basically after Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel, and Seth. Coming out of the line, Cain obviously in the Bible story kills Abel, and Cain then becomes in the film the forefathers of those who are cursed of God, effectively. They go on and there's a group of people called the Watchers in the film. Now, many people were quite sort of shocked by this. They're these big stone-like creatures in the film called Watchers. And it's interesting, when Aronofsky and Ari Handel wrote the story, what they did was they went beyond the traditional Christian understanding or Christian reading of the story of Noah. And they went into some of the Jewish esoteric writings, the Kabbalah. They looked at some of the Midrashic writings. They looked at what, as Protestant Christians, people would call the apocryphal stories. And so they looked at these to get a better understanding of the Noah story. And so if you're going to have a look at 1 Enoch, for example, 8 to 9, we read there about a group of people who taught Cain technology. And so these watchers, basically, in the story, they started off by teaching men technology. What happens is that technology becomes corrupted And so Tubal Cain and his guys go on and begin to establish these civilizations that are based on technology, but that at the very heart are corrupted, coming obviously from Cain's sin. So they delve into things like 1 Enoch 8 and 9. They look at the book of Jubilee 7 and 10. But effectively what happens in the story is that because of the corruption of the world, Enoch, who is a biblical character, passes on knowledge of the wisdom of God to his descendants. So that is Methuselah. Methuselah actually makes a sort of an early showing in the film. Then Lamech, who is Noah's father. And then ultimately Noah himself. So the knowledge of God, the knowledge of righteousness is passed through that line effectively. The secret knowledge included healing, as is seen in the film. There's a time when one of the characters gets ill and they go to see Methuselah and there's a healing that takes place as a result of it. But beyond that, there's a wisdom that's been imparted that God will not stomach this rampant corruption and consumption of technology in society, that there is a judgment coming. And so effectively what happens is that Noah has a dream, and you would have seen some of the scenes of that dream in the trailer. So Noah has a dream of impending judgment, and as a result of that goes to visit his uncle Methuselah to help him interpret the dream, which they then do, and the bottom line of that is that Noah understands that God wants him to build an ark because he ultimately is going to destroy the Canaanites and they're going to be washed off the face of the earth. And so he sets about doing that process of building the ark. At this time, what happens is his uncle gives him a seed which he plants, and there's a whole forest that grows, and all the resources that they need are miraculously supplied, and they build this ark over a period of time. In the process of this whole building of the ark, what happens is that Moses goes and he visits Noah goes and he visits the city of the people, and he sees the absolute depravity and the despair and the destruction that's come as a result of the Canaanite influence. And so at that point, it's kind of pivotal in his own thinking that God really wants to do away with all of this, and that, you know, every remnant of man, as it were, should be destroyed completely. Maybe just to back up a little bit, in the process of moving from one place to another, Moses comes across a young girl who's been injured. Her name is Elah. When I talk about Moses, I actually mean Noah, okay? But he comes across this young girl who's been critically injured. Some of the Canaanites have basically killed her family, have left her injured. He adopts this child, and she effectively becomes a daughter. But as the film progresses, becomes a girlfriend, ultimately wife, to one of Noah's sons. Okay, Shem is the son concerned. As the story unfolds, his second son, a guy by the name of Ham, wants a wife himself and wants to find a wife basically from amongst the Canaanite people. Noah, having now had his experience of the Canaanite society, says that's not going to happen. Ham, uptight with his father, runs away and he falls into a sort of a ravine thing where there's a whole bunch of dead bodies and there's a young lady that's living there by the name of Nael. And he then rescues this girl with the idea of taking her back to the ark. At this point, what starts to happen is that the flood begins to... Sorry, that's Noah and Ham and the corpse bride. The flood begins to take place. And so Ham is running towards the ark with Nael. She gets her foot stuck in a trap. And basically Noah arrives to rescue his son, leaves this woman. And so Ham in himself is really sort of, you know, mad at his father, for want of better words. They get onto the ark, and effectively what happens is, you know, there's all the dramatic scenes, and pretty much everybody drowns. It's actually, if you're sitting in the movie, it's quite a moment as humanity dies, with this handful of people on the ark and the sounds of people dying out there. And I'll come back to this possibly later, but as Christians, those those who are saved by the completed work of Christ, something has to happen as you watch this film when you hear the cries of those who are under judgment. It has to move you at this point, but be that as it may. What happens is Tubal-Cain, in this, there's a big fight that ensues and they try and take the ark, and Tubal-Cain manages to get himself into the ark. He's injured, he's got, I think it was a broken leg if I remember correctly. He gets himself into the ark and befriends Ham, who's bitter towards his father because he didn't get him a wife. And so Ham looks after him, heals him up pretty much. And ultimately what then happens is that Elah falls pregnant by Shem. And so Noah then finds out about this and says, if it's a son, it's okay. But if it's a daughter, it needs to be killed. Because he has this understanding that, you know, all of mankind needs to be destroyed. So there's a time when he goes out on top of the ark and he prays and he kind of communes with God. He doesn't hear anything back from God that we can necessarily discern in the film. It comes out that eventually these kids are born. And what really happens at that point is like this whole dramatic theme in the film. Noah kind of goes crazy and like dark. And tries to kill these two kids. And he gets to a point in the film where he's now ready to kill these two little girls, and he doesn't. And there's this theme there of mercy triumphing over judgment, which is obviously comes out of the New Testament. What really happens is that Ham becomes corrupted. They launch an attack on Noah between him and Tubal-Cain. They try and, you know, overthrow the leadership of Noah on the ark. There's a whole big fight that ensues. Noah gets injured. Bottom line is Ham in number 99 kills the guy that's trying to kill his father. And then we basically move from a time where the ark has now been floating around for a substantial period of time. It lands. They find the olive branch. Everybody gets off the boat. And then Noah obviously goes and makes himself some wine and gets himself motherless. Part of that coming through in the film is that he feels like he has disappointed God. He hasn't done what God expected of him in terms of the destruction because he saved these two little girls. At this time, what happens is the three sons, Japheth is now obviously an adult himself, that's the third son, they find their father drunk. Shem and Japheth cover their father's nakedness where Ham doesn't, and that's kind of the whole... speaks to the whole idea of in the Bible narrative of the curse of Ham, and Ham effectively wanders off and does his own thing. Is a really poignant scene where Noah is now kind of sobered up and he's sitting there and Elah comes to speak to him and says to him, you know, why did you not do this? And he says to her, when I was ready to kill these children, I was overcome by love and I couldn't do what needed to be done. And so there's this love covering a multitude of sin thing that's playing itself out in the film at that point, which then leads to a new beginning, and Noah and his family, you know, get together and they head off and they basically go and, you know, live happily ever after, as it were. So that's the overview, really, of the story. I've gone quite quickly. There's a lot more that one can say. But that leads us to ask the question, so... what did Aronofsky and Handel have in mind when they actually wrote the story? What were they playing at? And so I've spent some substantial time trying to research their view of the film rather than bringing my view to the film. So I want to let them speak for themselves and then I'll throw some comments at you. This is a quote from Aronofsky. He says, Jews have been looking at the Old Testament for thousands of years and talking about it. And we'll use the biggest stories in there to try and understand the smallest problems of life and the biggest problems of life. So that was their, at the outset, that was their idea. Their idea was to engage with this from a very Jewish point of view. Now, if you've looked at Aronofsky's films in the past, it would seem, and you know, some people have argued that he is, you know, agnostic at best, you know, perhaps atheist at worst. Now, he grew up as a young Jewish boy. There was a time in his life where he perhaps moved away from his faith, but now in his later life, he's moved back to perhaps a more Jewish expression of his faith. His previous film to this was The Fountain. I don't know if anybody's seen that. I don't think I've included the quote here, but when asked about his faith and his understanding of faith, he says that that film, The Fountain, so it's worth seeing that at some point, is the fullest expression of his theological understanding, as it were. They go on and they say, him and Handel, commentary is something we Jews have been doing for a long time. We've been doing postmodern literature before it was around. I kind of agree with that, because when Caesar asked Jesus, you know, is it true what they're saying about you? He said, what is truth? So there is something there about a postmodern thing with the Jews. So they've basically been taking apart texts in all different kinds of ways and trying to make sense of those texts, respecting the text, looking at the text, trying to understand it as we move forward, and that's how we approached it. I want you to hear the similar language that I was speaking earlier about looking at it, engaging with it, allowing it to create a multi-layered experience, a narrative, very much a narrative approach in terms of approaching the scripture. In the end, Noah is best understood as a midrash on the Genesis story in the Hebrew Bible. Midrash is a valuable part of the Jewish tradition and is a kind of storytelling that explores the ethics and the values in the biblical text. Now, if we go back to the fundamentalists, they're very much about extracting, and I suppose to a degree the liberals, very much about extracting principles. Midrash, on the other hand, is very much about reflecting around ethics and values. So it's a little bit different as far as that's concerned. And then in the sum of it, when they were pressed, they basically said, all we're really trying to do here, guys, is make really good, a really good piece of entertainment. Now, I don't think it's a popcorn movie, but it's a pretty good piece of entertainment. So I think if you take that, they achieved it. I certainly didn't finish my popcorn while watching it. A couple of comments on Midrash. Before I get to the slide, maybe just to say, Midrash brings the imagination and other related text to bear on the one being interpreted. That's important. So where perhaps fundamentalist and liberal interpretation tends to try and remove any outside influences and let the thing speak for itself, Midrash intentionally brings other things into dialogue with the text. And so it's a method of interpreting biblical stories that goes beyond simple distillation of religious, legal, or moral teachings. It fills in gaps left in the biblical narrative regarding events, personalities that were only hinted at. And so this thing of the watchers, for example, in the film, it's a huge part of the film. I mean, these guys helped Noah build the ark. They defend the ark at the end of the story. And unfortunately, I'm under pressure for time because I spent too much time talking about the other stuff just now. But they... If you go back and you look at Jubilee, if you look at Enoch, these were people that were cursed by God and that were doomed for destruction. And there's, you know, in that the final play of the movie, when these guys are killed by the Cainites, they're released into you know, heaven or whatever it is. And so it's just an interesting thing. They fill in the gaps of the story because they've approached it in a midrashic way. Now, many Christians were like completely outraged that they would bring those in. What is this? It's not in the Bible, and so on. The purpose of Midrash was to resolve problems in the interpretation of difficult passages of the text of the Hebrew Bible using rabbinic principles of hermeneutics and philology to align them. Philology is the study of words, to align them with religious and ethical values of religious teachers. So some of the Christian responses to the film, basically that it departs from or distorts the Bible. And that was really strong. I don't know what church circles you guys are in, but certainly in my church circles, people were like, how could they do this? My Facebook feed was full of angry churchgoers. Another thing that was said quite often was, if Hollywood wants to use or wants to tell our story, then they must do it right. Now, one of my responses to that is, who made it your story? At which point did the Bible become the evangelical church of the southeast of Pretoria's story? Okay. They say that it recasts the creation narrative around evolution. I'm going to show you a clip just now around that. And then they also argued that Aronofsky's Noah is anti-human, and that it's Gnostic and not biblical. Now, those are things I want to pick up, because I think Noah is very human in the film, and it's definitely not a Gnostic text by any stretch of imagination. Although it has been influenced by, I suppose, Jewish Gnosticism, it's definitely not a Gnostic, in my reading, Gnostic film. So, one of the commentaries I read, a guy by the name of Jay Michelson, said, Noah, then, is a film that fundamental Christians are right to abhor. It's a midrashic, magical, and radical. Its characters are deeply flawed and deeply complicated. It questions the meaning of faith. It is, in the best senses of the word, quintessentially Jewish. Now, I put that quote in there because Christians have claimed this is their story. And part of the thing is, whose story is it? Whose story is it? And that's a question I'm going to leave to you guys to go and reflect on. So a couple of reflections just on the Christian responses. The underlying Christian concerns in respect of ownership of the Bible violates the narrative by turning it into propositional truth that demands mental assent rather than engagement. That's a really strong statement on my part, but I stand by it. If we're going to claim that this is our story and you have to tell our story exactly the way we tell our story, then we are moving it to something that I don't think that it is. If you've watched films like Big Fish, if you've, you know, there's a variety of films that deal with narrative as an art form that I think are very important and speak to this. We cannot turn it into propositional truth. It has to stay in the place. There are propositional truths in Scripture. I'm not denying that. But when we make it that, we miss what I think God intended for us to have. Perhaps if Christians were as concerned with those lost by judgment as they were by biblical accuracy, they would sound less shrill. And I'm going to just let that stand as it is there. Noah is definitely not a Gnostic movie. Aronofsky's Noah affirms the value of creation. Gnostics don't. So just, Gnosticism 101, there was a god who created a demiurge. The demiurge created humans. Into the humans, they put a spark, which was part of the greater God. And effectively what Gnosticism is about releasing that spark of the divine from the human to return it back to the divine. So spirit is good, matter is evil. It's basically a dualistic way of approaching, life and the universe. The biblical narrative, and certainly Aronofsky's take on the Noah story, is nowhere near that. It very much is affirming of matter and so on. I'm almost done. I want to land this for you, but before we do that, sorry, I just want to show you this quick clip. This is the creation scene in the film. There's a couple of guys that haven't, so let's do this. Sorry, back to truth in a moment.
Let me tell you a story. The first story my father told me and the first story that I told each of you. In the beginning, there was nothing. Nothing but the silence of an infinite darkness. But the breath of the Creator fluttered against the face of the void, whispering, "Let there be light." And light was. And it was good. The first day. And then the formless light began to take on substance and shape. The second day. And our world was born. Our beautiful, fragile home. And a great warming light nurtured its days. And a lesser light ruled the nights. And there was evening and morning. Another day. And the waters of the world gathered together. And in their midst emerged dry land. Another day passed. And the ground put forth the growing things, a thick blanket of green stretching across all creation. And the waters, too, teemed with life. Great creatures of the deep that are no more. Vast multitudes of fish, some of which may still swim beneath these seas. And soon, the sky was streaming with birds. And there was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. Now the whole world was full of living beings, everything that creeps, everything that crawls, and every beast that walks upon the ground. And it was good. It was all good. There was light, and air, and water, and soil, all clean and unspoiled. Your plants and fish, and fowl and beast, each after their own kind, all part of the greater whole, all in their place, and all was in balance. It was paradise, a jewel in the Creator's palm. And the Creator made man, and by his side woman, father and mother of us all. He gave them a choice. Follow the temptation of darkness, or hold on to the blessing of light. But they ate from the forbidden fruit. Their innocence was extinguished. And so for the 10 generations since Adam, sin has walked within us. Brother against brother. Nation against nation. Man against creation. We murdered each other. We broke the world. We did this. Man did this. Everything that was beautiful, everything that was good, we shattered. Now, it begins again.
There's a Jewish story about truth, and there it is. It goes as follows. It says, truth, naked and cold, had been turned away from every door in the village. Her nakedness frightened people. When Parable found her, she was huddled in a corner, shivering and hungry. Taking pity on her, Parable gathered her together and took her home. There she dressed Truth in story, warmed her, and sent her out again. Clothed in story, Truth knocked again at the village's doors and was readily welcomed into people's houses. Sorry, spelling mistakes there. They invited her to eat at their table and warm themselves by her fire, or by their fire. My personal experience in this film was I was at a very busy period of my life doing, quote, what God wants me to do. As I sat and watched the film, I was struck by the fact that Noah was doing what he thought God wanted him to do. And it resulted in violence towards his family, violence towards himself. And as I watched the film, I was struck at the own violence that I was perpetuating against my family and against myself. And I came out of the film and I had a, I suppose, an epiphany where truth, because I knew that I was working too hard, but where truth, having been packaged in parable, was able to be heard, and I was able to make some adjustments to the way I was working and the way I was dealing with my family. What I want to throw at you guys today is, okay, obviously I'm a believer in Jesus, and so that's the way I've chosen to live my life. But in the words of Bob Dylan, you're going to serve somebody. Everybody serves somebody at some point. And so maybe you haven't come to know Jesus yet. Maybe you're still searching, whatever the case is. But you're serving somebody or something. At very least, you're serving yourself. What I've discovered and what this film helped me to understand is that those things that we serve that are not Jesus are very hard taskmasters. And that's the thought that I want to kind of end with this evening and leave with you guys to go and contemplate for yourself. Who are you serving, and what violence is the result of that serving. I want to end there, and I want to pray and finish it, because there might be people that need to leave, and then I'll take questions and we can dialogue. But let me pray at this point, and then go from there. Heavenly Father, thank you for your scripture that you've given us as a story, wrapped up in parable. It's truth wrapped in parable, which makes it understandable for us. It makes us able to immerse ourselves in the narrative, but at the same time allow that to, I suppose, form us and who we are. I want to pray for every person here this evening as they've watched the film, as they've listened to my ramblings about the film, that you would meet with each person and you would apply it in their lives in the way that is necessary. And that the result of you, by the Spirit, applying that in their lives would be life change that would ultimately lead to the establishing of your kingdom on heaven as it is in earth. So I pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Sorry I was a bit verbose. I got a bit carried away on the story thing in the beginning. But I'm around, so you guys are welcome to, I don't know what the format is, ask questions or throw stones or...
Yeah, yeah. Well, the nice thing is that most of the people have no idea what verbose means. So so that's a good place to start. Yes, we are very... that thing. Guys, there's going to be a chance for chips. That's gonna come in now, so please grab a chip. I also want to invite you, though, that this is the business part of the discussion. This is the discussion. So please make Michael work for the chips that he's going to get. But
I thought I had.
But if you need to go, please don't think that there's going to be judgment from our side. We live in grace, and we post the flood, so there's no judgment from us. If you have to go, so any questions to Michael, please feel free to put up your hand or make a comment or whatever, and chips and coffee will be brought in.
Hey Michael, thanks for that.
Give me your name.
Oh, sorry, my name is Pika.
Pika.
Pika, yeah, that's
okay.
Right.
Cool.
Something that you touched on, but you didn't really elaborate on it a lot, was that the film, one of the themes is how God speaks.
Yes.
And though I didn't really have a problem with the watches and a lot of the non-biblical stuff in the thing, I felt that in the film it was portrayed that God essentially left Noah in a very dark and high and dry kind of spot, with not telling him what to do with these two babies. And I really thought that that's kind of often my personal experience with God, but it wasn't like that with Noah. It's sort of how I feel like in the story in the Bible, it never gave the impression that God left Noah in doubt as to how he was supposed to act. And because of that, I thought one of my personal grudges against the film is that it doesn't portray the character of God in the way I think it should be. What do you think about
okay.
that?
Okay, I think if you take just Noah and his ability to hear from God as the measure of the character of God in the film, then I would agree with you. I think if you take the film in its totality, I think it portrays a very biblical picture of God's character. In the sense that he created good, he intended the best, and he bestowed freedom of choice on human beings, you know, the clip that we watched a second ago. But then through the film, you see how God actively works on behalf of Noah, ultimately to the saving of all people. So we see something of his, I suppose the Greek word for that would be agape, his benevolent love. For creation, for humanity. So I think that comes through in the film. I think it comes to a pinnacle in the discussion with, and unfortunately I can't bring myself to rip the DVD to pull it out, but the discussion between him and Elah after he's now, you know, had much to drink, and they have the conversation about what in my words was mercy triumphing over judgment. I think that's a perfect snapshot of the character of God in the film. Maybe you're right, because I was going to comment on how God speaks in the film. I think what does come through in the film is that God speaks in the film in a variety of different ways. There's the dream. There's the consultation with Methuselah. There's the wife. For those of us who are married, listen to your wives. Sometimes they can hear God better than you can. There's the collective, you know, the family saying, but Dad, you can't do this. You can't kill these girls. You're missing it. And then obviously, you know, Moses having the epiphany, that overwhelming sense of love. So I think there are aspects of how he speaks through the film. But I would, if I take the film in its totality, I would disagree that I think it portrays God in a negative way. And that would be my argument as to why.
Hi.
There? We've got one at the back.
Yeah. Okay. I've got two comments. The first one is that I love the film, and I think as Christians we can high-five the guy only, because he makes a film where you are aware of truth, the possibility of God's existence, the possibility of him being a personal God who gives us jobs to do and who who is gracious and righteous and everything. And also, yeah, we're aware of good and evil and the evil in us, and we see it. So there's a lot of really great truth. So even if there's stuff that we don't agree with, it's just great to see a film that plays with these ideas and presents them to us. And there's this idea of pre-evangelism. There's a guy who said that, you know, Christians shouldn't try and evangelize with films. They should just try and present truth that brings us closer to the possibility of being open to evangelism. So, and I think he gets that right. What was tragic for me in the film is that you have Noah, who is this Russell Crowe character. He's so amazing. He's so glorious. You know, you just love him, and you see a bit of God, and it's like, wow, humans have this potential to be so amazing. And then he misses the mark. You know, he actually shows that he's got evil in him as well, because he can't see that what he's doing is wrong. And it's tragic how confused we are, as humans. Like we can't see the difference between good and evil. It's so part of us. It's so intertwined that he couldn't actually differentiate or get away from it. You know, and that was just hectic for me, that we carry it with us wherever we go. You know, even though God tried to do this whole cleansing thing, it's stuck in us. So yeah, that's my comment. Yeah,
I do want to say, just to maybe to pick up on what you're saying there, is that in the let's call it the big scheme of the Bible and of the narrative, it's a part that points to the fullness of God undoing that that evil that, you know, that in us. So in a sense, Noah is a type of Christ. It points to Christ as he who saves and so on. So there is, although in the film, you know, I agree with you, you come away going, you know, I mean, that was my experience, you know, look at me, I claim to be a good dad and I'm working way too hard. But I do think that there is hope in the fact that the Noah story points to another story that is to come, a different part of the story where God undoes, as it were, what was done by Noah's forefathers. And that's the hope we have in the gospel, is that, you know, Jesus came, Jesus modeled for us what it means to be in relationship with God himself, with the world around us, which obviously includes other human beings, gave his life, died, so that he could set us free from from sin and death, and from, you know, our sinful nature at the end of the day. And that to me is good news. So get the mic when we're done there, if you could just send it here too. Okay.
Okay. Just to say, yeah, thanks very much for your thoughts on this. I find a lot of truth in the story, very little fact in the narrative. For example, we know the all three sons went with their wives onto the boat, at least that's what I read. So I do see some similarities between the story, but they could have named the story something else, and you would be reminded of the Noah story, but I don't see a lot of fact in it. I'm also a bit concerned about the thing of mercy triumphing over judgment, because I don't see that exactly as how the cross works. It's that God's mercy is shown through his judgment, in the fact that God doesn't just say, okay, wait, I'm just going to forgive you. Let's just put all those other stuff aside. It doesn't matter anymore. Because whenever in a society justice collapses, hope collapses. And you could see there was judgment and there was mercy. But the thing is, in the Christian narrative, how I see it, is that mercy is shown through that judgment, and that judgment being taken on himself, with God. So I would like your thoughts on that. And I would have another question, but I'll just leave it at that.
Okay. I think when we talk about mercy triumphing over judgment, I'm aware of my audience, which is why I've chosen that phrase. I'm not convinced that everybody here is necessarily, you know, a Bible-believing Christian. And so what I'm intentionally trying to do is to use biblical language in a way that, excuse me, that sensitizes people that are not necessarily followers of Jesus to the words of Scripture. Excuse me. It's a direct quote from James, by the way. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It's James 3:13, I think. And so you're quite correct. The mercy of God is shown in his judgment of his son, which ultimately, you know, what I was talking about a moment ago, sets us free from sin and death. I do think that if we're looking at mercy triumphing over judgment, we can go right back to, you know, the Ark of the Covenant, where you had the tablets of the law in the lower section of the ark, with the mercy seat above that. And in the history of Israel, when, you know, atonement on the Day of Atonement, what would happen is that the presence of God would rest in the mercy seat, which was above the law, and is a picture of this idea of mercy triumphing over judgment, because the law would have been, you know, would have been the judgment. So I think, yes, the way in which God's mercy is ultimately revealed in the Bible story is through his judgment of Christ, which then, you know, extends mercy to the rest of us. So theologically, we're on the same page. But my intention using that language here tonight is to, and there we go, guys, if you're not a believer now, you've got my cards are on the table. I'm trying to, I'm secretly evangelizing you. So yeah, I don't know if that helps. And, don't worry, I'm orthodox. It's okay. Go for it.
Thanks for that, Mike. Mike, I'm the one guy that hasn't seen Noah.
Okay.
So I'm very fortunate that I've got a good overview, and I'll be getting the DVD. Definitely, I'm looking forward to it. I, in any case, when I heard about Noah, I think I saw this trailer in the beginning
trailer,
before they released it and so on. You know, it's entertainment. I'm not going to get frazzled either way. What I like is, or what I got me thinking is right at the beginning where you said being faithful to the text, we then improvise. Now my question would be, when would it be considered being faithful to the text? I come back to now, I'm looking at how you introduced who was the director?
Aronofsky.
Okay, I'm not going to say that. But
I practiced it a couple
to
times.
How faithful was he to the text? You spoke about the big story. I'm crazy about that. That's my thing. I always stand back and look at the big story. The big story carries on throughout the Old Testament in a form of predicting, and then is fulfilled in the climax in Christ. Now, to me, that's a big story. Take out that, then you're losing the story. That's not my story. It's not anybody's story. It's God's story. So to what degree was our gentleman over here, was he faithful to the text? Now, I'm not worried about that. Now I go back to the normal man, woman in the street. He improvised. I find the more improvising taking place than being faithful to the text. And I'm not even too concerned about the non-believer. I'm concerned about the believer who over-spiritualizes the Bible. And I think you and I, coming from more or less the same background, know what we're talking about over there.
Yeah.
They are the ones that are not faithful to the text. yet improvise, and so on. Now, there's this is a discussion for the rest of the evening, and I'm sure someone to go home and sleep.
Yeah. So maybe a couple of comments just in terms of being faithful to the text and so on. I think that's where something like this evening is valuable, because what it does is it sensitizes us to the Bible story. It gets people discussing about the text, and hopefully creates a hunger or a desire to explore more of what the Bible says, the meta-narrative that we were making reference to earlier. I'm from a charismatic tradition, so I place a lot of emphasis on the work of the Spirit. And when we look at the doctrine of inspiration, there's inspiration and there's I suppose illumination that takes place. And so my understanding of faithful to the text, improvisation for the text, perhaps is coming from a place of I can interpret John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes will have eternal life. I can quote that, or I can read that in a very theological way. And I can go to the place of God's cosmic, the cosmic scope of God's salvation, Jew, Gentile. We can have the theological discussion about it. I think where I'm getting at in terms of the improvisation, and that's why I put in there devotional reading, is that many of us, if not most of us, understand the theological aspects of God's love. It's very much a cognitive experience for us. Where improvisation comes in is where it moves from there to there. And so I could be sitting reading John 3:16 and I can actually go, this is for me. This is not just a nice idea, and it becomes personal to that. So when we've got a film like this, which is in the space of the Bible story, I'm trusting that what will happen is that people will see this film, that they would be sensitized to the text, that they would read the scripture, and that the God who so desperately wants to see them saved, far more than what I do, will then in that reach out to them, through people, through epiphany or whatever the situation is. I don't think a narrative approach to scripture in any way undermines the importance of proper exegesis in the Reformed tradition. But I think what it does do is it says the Reformed tradition has one aspect right. It's not the be-all and the end-all of biblical interpretation. If we approach it from a midrashic point of view, what is it that God can teach us beyond what the Reformed tradition has taught us? And I'm using Reformed there as the poster boy for proper exegesis. I don't know if that helps. I don't know if I'm...
The question I would ask now is sorry, Emma, but I would ask, Noah's been out quite a while, and based upon what you are hoping, have those hopes been realized? Has Noah touched you as a Christian, does that young gentleman over there, touched one or two other people, came out there, looking at Noah from a biblical basis, has it touched the non-believer out there? I don't know.
I can't answer that either. I can't. Lady at the back?
Just on that, I'm not sure if it's non-believers specifically or believers, but just often we do have a significant increase of the amount of times people have read Genesis. They did a study to check it online, and there has been like a very significant increase of people reading
But we also have to go back. Great point, thank you. I didn't know that. But we also have to go back to Aronofsky's, and that's why I included it in the slides. We set out to make a really good piece of entertainment. The fact that this piece of entertainment gets people talking about, the truths of the universe, is a helpful bonus. But I think what's tended to happen is that certainly in my corner of Christianity, is that people have just gone, this is not true to the Bible, they put the watchers in there, where does that come from, big screaming and shouting, and I said it much better on my slides, let me go back there. Perhaps if Christians were as concerned about those lost by judgment that they were about the biblical accuracy of the film I should have put in there, they would sound less shrill. And that's, I think, one of my bugbears. You know, a person without a Christian agenda has handed the Christians in the world a tool to further their cause. And what have we done? We've disregarded the tool because we've got theological hang-ups that are important, but, you know, if properly engaged with, if properly qualified, are not going to break the deal. you had a question.
Thanks for the talk, Michael.
Pleasure.
First, just an observation about narrative theology, and I think I'm on the same page with you there, and I think it's very valuable. But if you place it over and against systematic theology, it's a bit ironic, isn't it? Because you're saying we shouldn't use systematic theology. I've got a different system for you. I've got the story system that starts with, we've got six boxes, and we put everything in these six boxes, and then we have nice theology. Yeah. And I find that a bit ironic. Yeah.
Can I quickly comment at that point? Okay. I'm intentionally trying not to do that. And if I've come across as coming, you know, as actually saying that, that really is not my intention. What I'm trying to do is I'm trying to say we have a deadlock in theological debate. What I'm trying to do is let's reframe the debate. I am very much in favor of systematic theology. Systematic theology, because both of these are doing systematic, very much in favor of that. But I think if we're going to deadlock at that point, we need to find ways to move forward. And I think having a conversation about it's Jesus cornered by the Pharisees. This woman was caught in adultery. The law says we should stone her. What say you? Now he's pretty much stuck. You know, the law does say we should stone her. Yes, she was caught in adultery. So what do I do? And so what Jesus does is he reframes the entire conversation. He basically says to the guys, yeah, you're right. You're 100% right. If you're without sin, kill her. And then I'll even, you know, the implication is almost I'll help you. And so it's that thing that I'm trying to, and I don't think we're there yet, but it's that thing that I'm seeing and I'm striving for in our discussion around theology, and particularly theology in the context of contemporary culture. Okay, sorry, I interrupted you.
No,
I haven't broken your thought.
That's very helpful, thank you. My question is on something else. It's back to the mercy and the judgment thing.
Okay.
Mercy triumphing over judgment, if you look at that scene where they're inside the ark and people are screaming outside and drowning, that's a bit rough. How do you... So this is now the question about Old Testament violence or whatever, and very directly propagated by God. Can you maybe say something about that?
Yeah. God's judgment of in the Genesis story of humankind came after, if you read the story, came after a long period of time. He waited and he waited and he hoped and he hoped and he longed for and he encouraged and he did all of the things that he didn't. And then when there was no righteous man left on the face of the earth, except for Noah, that was when God judged. And what was his reason for judgment? Was to basically do away with what had failed. But it came after a long period of time. So his mercy was shown in his patience waiting for, you know, all men to repent, to put it in, I suppose, a more New Testament language. But the judgment is it's almost like two sides of the same coin. The judgment is the mercy for the future of the you know, the earth and the people and the all the things that are there. And can I say there are scholars that argue about the veracity of the Noah story. There's some that make an interesting case that this is a mythological story that points to something of, you know, the character of God. And so you need to hear those voices. They're probably coming more from the liberal camp, but we need to hear those voices and listen to them. And I think if that can be maybe my last thought for the evening, let's be open-minded, open-hearted, open-handed enough to hear the other voices, to listen to the other voices with respect, and to engage those voices, not to necessarily go all, yellow-livered and spineless and say, okay, fine, we all agree. We don't have to agree, but we certainly need to engage with respect and with compassion and hear the arguments. Sorry, I'm very passionate about that particular topic, so let me get out of the way.
Let's give him a hand, ladies and gentlemen. So, since we've got 20 minutes left, I just want to say that we don't have 20 minutes left. We kept you in your seats. And by the way, Michael, I take a little bit of offense with this. I gave you guys the opportunity to leave. And whenever I do that with my own stuff, that is something they really take me on. And it started off as a rhetorical question, but it didn't work out that well. So I take note and I'm offended. The fact that you guys stayed probably about 50 minutes over time, but thank you so much for that. And Michael, that's testament to the fact that you are so articulate. It's really nice to have somebody who can actually speak English, doing a sermon, being very much engaged with culture, and obviously have such a massive heart for God and how to bring that message, how to contextualize that message in a world that desperately needs him. So guys, this is Michael Newman, and hopefully you're going to see a lot of him in the future. Please do not send me an email saying that you want Michael again soon. I already know that. Send me something else. Next week, we are going to talk about God is for losers. Okay? So you guys are obviously all invited.